Good morning. The other day, a couple weeks ago, actually, I was cleaning out my drawer. I don't know where your top drawer of my dresser. I don't know where you guys kind of collect your junk. For me, it kind of happens in my top drawer of my dresser, and from time to time, I have to clean it out. So I'm cleaning it out, throwing this away, throwing that away, and my eyes then laid upon something very familiar. It's been in my top drawer of my dresser for years. And actually, I've referred to this. It's a letter that I received from my grandfather. I've referred to this letter in a sermon years ago. I can't remember how long ago, but different point. But I've kept this letter all these years. And every time I see it, which I don't know how long it goes between the time I see it, but every time I see it, I do the same thing. Here it is. I hold it like this. And then I open up the letter, even though I've read this, I mean, a ton of times. I open it up, and I read. I'm not going to let you read it, but you know, it's addressed to Dear Joe, because I had the same name as my father, James Joseph. And when I was a kid, you know, born, they named me Joe, so they wouldn't be confused with my father. So first 10 years of my life, I was Joe. My dad was Jim. And then we moved to Michigan. See, this is addressed to Germantown, Ohio. We moved to Michigan when I was 10. And in my sophisticated 10-year-old thinking, I realized my dad had the same name. He was Jim. I was Joe. I thought, it must be that when you become a man, your name changes. And so I announced to my family, when we go to Michigan, don't anybody call me Joe, because I'm not a boy anymore. I'm a man. My family went along with that. So you guys know me as Jim today, but I'm Joe. And so my grandfather addressed, Dear Joe, I read that, and I read this letter, and sometimes I'll do like I did a couple weeks ago. I'll read it again and fold it up and put it back and don't throw it away. I put it right back in the drawer, and it gets buried by all the other stuff that's in there until, you know, I clean it out again. You know, why do I read this letter again and again? Was there something in the letter that, you know, I forget, and so I just want to remind myself? No, I don't pull the letter out to read it. It shows up when I'm cleaning stuff out or when I just kind of stumble on it. But every time I see it, I do the same thing. I pick it up, I open it, I read it, sometimes twice. Why? Is it because my grandfather was so profound, which he was, and there's something that's so profound in the letter that I just want to be reminded of? No. Even though my grandfather was very capable of saying something very profound. It's not because there was something that's profound. It wasn't because, you know, I need to be reminded. I open it up and read it again because it reminds me of the relationship that I had with my grandfather, which is very special to me. I loved my grandfather, and I know he loved me. And when I read that letter again, I'm reminded of that love, and I just savor it. And I wonder if those same kind of feelings were felt by a young man named Timothy 2,000 years ago when he didn't open up an envelope, but he unrolled a piece of papyrus that actually looked very much like this. It's, you know, all of the letters in the first century, which was when this letter was written, they all were written on papyrus, which is, you know, reeds that have been wet and then split and then folded perpendicular. This is a copy of an ancient papyrus letter, because, you know, they're all over the place. And when Timothy received it for the first time, it would have been rolled up and a string attached it, tied around it. But then he kept it. And how many times did he read it? Because Timothy didn't know this was going to be Holy Scripture. He had no idea that it would be bound in a book we call the Bible and be read and studied and picked apart by people like you and I. It was just a letter to him, just like to me from my grandfather. I wonder how many times Timothy unrolled that and read it again. And again, and you know, 2, 3, 4 times, then put it away, and then read it again. You know, he probably read it to the church, not probably. He did read it to the church, and they copied it again, and copied it again, and other churches read it. And but it was originally just a letter to Timothy. How many times did he read this? And when he did, what was he feeling? Would you turn with me to this letter that looks a little bit different now, as it's been printed and modern print, and 2 Timothy, Paul, the guy who wrote this, has written two of these letters. Notice 2 Timothy, he's written one called 1 Timothy, and this is 2 Timothy. And these are letters that are written by Paul to this guy, this young man, Timothy. And you can see the love, the intimacy, the personal connection between this aged mentor, Paul, and the young. We don't know, you know, was he a pastor at the church in Ephesus at this time? We're pretty sure he was. One pastor or the pastor, not sure, but he's a leader in this church in the city of Ephesus, and he's going through some difficult times. And let's stand to our feet and read these first two verses. You understand when Paul wrote these, they weren't verses. You know, years later, people split them into chapters and verses. So try as much as you can to get into this as its original purpose, a letter written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in keeping with the promise of life. We made a big deal out of that last week. In keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And then like every other letter in the first century, to Timothy, and hear the affection now, my dear son. Don't rush by that. Let those words sink into you. Timothy, my beloved. That's actually what it's in the Greek. It's my beloved one. Paul's not afraid of using that word to describe his relationship with young Timothy. To Timothy, my dear son, my beloved one, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week we did verse 1. Today we're going to do verse 2. You can be seated, and we'll unpack this a little bit. But just to remind, if you weren't here last week, we know that Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and the scholars think it's in this prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome. And as I pointed out last week, this is actually a sewer. A sewer converted into a prison. This is underground. Here's the manhole cover where the water and the sewage would be, you know, swept into, and there's rats and it stinks. And this is where Paul was because he had been arrested because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know, there were two kings in those days, King Caesar and King Jesus. And most of the Roman Empire worshipped Caesar. And then this upstart religion, this upstart preacher, Paul, is like, no, there's only one God. It's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ. So he was placed in jail to be executed for treason, for worshiping another God. I wonder if that will ever happen in America, where Christians would be imprisoned because of their faith. What do you think? Not anytime soon. But if that were to happen, would you stand up and not be ashamed to count yourself as one of those who worships Jesus? It's good to think about that now. Teach your kids now. Teach your grandkids now. Because history is showing us that it's going to happen one of these days. For Paul, put me in a prison. Put me in a sewer. You know, this is how they dumped him down in there. He couldn't get out. There's no hope here. Paul's not getting out. In fact, as I said last week, this particular prison was not a place where they kept people to punish them. It was a holding, a staging cell for those who were going to be executed. So Paul knows, I'm going to be executed. This is probably the last letter that he ever wrote. His swan song, you might say. And he writes a series of letters, not just to Timothy, but to other people. And you can see in the letter the human side of Paul, which is so good for us to see. Three times he talks about being deserted. Everyone has deserted me. In chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 11, verse 9, 11, he expands on that and says, you know, Timothy, I miss you. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he has loved the world, has deserted me. And he talks about the others. This is a very human emotion. And yet with all of this feelings of loneliness and feelings of being deserted, and which, you know, honestly, Paul has every reason to elaborate throughout this letter about how bad it is and how hard it is. And I don't know if I can make it. You know, I'm about to get my heck up. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of hopelessness, even though he really has every reason. I'm going to be executed. I'm a broken man. And I mean that physically broken because he had been beaten. It's just when you read about what Paul went through, it's mind-boggling. He had been beaten over and over again, beaten with fists, beaten with rods, stoned, flogged, left for dead, over and over and over again. At least three shipwrecks. I mean, his body is broken, and yet his spirit is unbreakable. There is this unstoppable hope that is in the Apostle Paul, and it bleeds out. I mean, the very first phrase, I'm the apostle of Christ in keeping with the promise of life. I mean, he's surrounded by death, and yet he's talking in the very first words about the promise of life that I have in Christ Jesus. And you can't chain this. You can't kill this. It's an unstoppable hope. And we talked about this from last week, and I want to talk some more about where does this kind of hope come from? It certainly is not coming from circumstances. And if we put our hope in any circumstances, even the hope that God will make everything right for me next week, next month, you know, eventually, no, we don't put our hope in the circumstances, because hope is not wishful thinking. It's not some kind of a positive mantra. It's not an optimism that I know it's going to work out. No, hope is not about circumstances. It's not about things working out. Newsflash. That's not what biblical hope is. This is not in your notes, but in our life group last week, people were saying, what is hope? So let me just define it. Here it is. Hope is this confident expectancy, this confident expectation in God. Notice there's nothing about circumstances there. That God will come through. You know, the confident expectation that God will work it out. You know, it's okay to feel that, believe that. But that's not what your hope is in how things work out. It's in God. Now, I want you to think about this. When you're confident, that's a good word, this confidence that creates an expectancy, when that is in God, then circumstances don't matter. I mean, Paul, kill me. To live is Christ, to live is Christ, to die is the gain. Doesn't matter. I'm all about Jesus. Is that true for you? This is a good time to answer when you're not being persecuted. You're not being pressured. There's no screws being put to you today. Is your hope in God, period? For Paul, absolutely. His hope rooted in who he is. Again, last week we talked about his hope is rooted in his identity in Christ. That Christ is my hope. So, you know, it's about of Christ, in Christ, you know, from Christ. This should be right here, from. That circle's in the wrong place. How did that happen? Of Christ, in Christ, preposition, from Christ, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I am a of Christ, in Christ, from Christ kind of person. It's all about Christ is my hope. And that's not just a song I sing. And that's just not something I say. It's not just something I write, but it's all about Jesus, who he is. I am rooted in him. So let's talk a little bit about this is supposed to be from. From Christ. This hope, let's talk a little bit more and expand, because Paul does, about what it is that he has received from Christ. and wants to extend to Timothy in this greeting, the first thing is this idea of grace. Now, anybody who knows the Apostle Paul knows he loves to write about grace. He starts all his letters with grace to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's common language for Paul. Why? Why? Because that's what everybody else wrote? No. This is huge. Because for Paul, grace was everything. He lived his life out of the grace of God. And it's good for us to think about this because if you've been a Christian for a while, you know the word grace. You sing it, you talk about it, you may have taught about it, told other people, but here's the question I have for you today. Do you know what it means to live out of the grace of God? I'm not asking you if you're saved by grace, because if you say you are saved, then that's the only way you've been saved. I'm asking now that you're saved by grace, if you are, now that you are, what are you doing? How are you living? And what, it blows my mind how many people I know who would say, I'm saved by grace through faith. Quote the Bible, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Can quote that. Again, can teach it. But they're not living out of grace. What does that mean? To live my life out of the grace of God. Well, it starts with receiving the grace of God. That grace is not just something that you hear preached about, but it's something you have experienced in your own life. That you know what the grace of God is because you've tasted it. It's not a doctrine that you know. It's an experience that you've had. You've experienced the grace of God in your life, forgiving you of your sin, washing you, God's love, God's grace. You know what that's like because you've experienced it. And nobody can talk you out of that if you have received the grace of God into your life. No, nobody can talk you out of that. If it's just something you're saying, then it's pretty easy to talk you out of it. Or to persecute it out of you. Has the grace of God so infected you, so been assimilated into your heart, into your mind, that you live your life out of the grace of God? One of the things that I'm fascinated by is how Paul uses this word grace over and over again. One of the places that is most interesting to me is 2 Corinthians. Here, there's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, we urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Fascinating. What does he mean when he writes that to the people living in Corinth? Well, he's saying to them and to us, it's possible to hear about the grace of God preached, taught, you sing about it, you even surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you realize, I'm not saved by works. It's not something that I do that earns God's favor. I'm only saved by grace. You get that. You receive the grace of God. There's that word. You receive the grace of God. But how is it that you could receive it in vain? That's because you turned that saved by grace into a trophy you put on your shelf, into something you wrote in your Bible and you put away. And it's an experience you had, H-A-D. But it seems like it doesn't have any effect on your life. We're back to, are you living out of the grace of God? You say, well, how do I do that? How do I make sure that the grace of God has not been received in vain in my life? Am I in danger of losing my salvation? No, if you have surrendered your life to Christ and you are not trying to earn his favor, you are saved by grace, okay, you're saved. It's not about worrying about the future. It's about how are you living your day-to-day life? And you're living it out of the grace of God. And since you're so saturated by the grace of God, every day you're in the Word of God. When we sing songs about the grace of God, you get it. It connects with you because it's not a dry doctrine. It's a living experience. And not only is it something that you're experiencing in your own life, it's easier to give grace to others when you have received the grace of God, but not in vain. Because you're living out of the grace, you're aware of the grace of God in your life, then you understand what Jesus meant when he said, freely you receive, freely give. I mean, it makes sense. It makes perfect rational sense. If you have drunk deeply of the grace of God, then you would extend that to others. And when people do not extend grace to others, they're slow to forgive. They're quick to grudge. They can't let go of things. There's just an edge to them that is just like, what is up with you? I wonder, have you really received the grace of God? Do you know what that means? And if you had, is it something that you've received in vain? Are you living in the rhythm of God's grace? Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Pulled that from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Matthew 11, 28. Living in the rhythms in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Living out of the rhythms of God's grace. And what we talk about here is that you are learning to breathe God's grace. It's a language that we use around here at Open Door because we've realized that the Bible has kind of a living parable in that every time you see the word spirit, we also know that means the word breath. Every time you see the word breath, Old Testament, New Testament, we also know that means the word spirit, that God has created this parable that the Spirit of God is the breath of God, not your breath, you know, the breath of God, and that as humans, just as we need, you know, oxygen, natural breath to keep our bodies physically alive, there's a parable to help us see that's the way we live the spiritual life. We breathe in the grace of God. And I don't mean you go, oh, that's physical, that's natural breath. It's a parable. Sometimes I teach this and people go, oh, the Spirit of God has got to me. No. It's just a parable, guys. It's just a picture. But it's a picture that means a lot to God. So he's encoded it in the Bible to help us see you can't live the Christian life if you don't breathe the breath of God, the Spirit of God who gives grace. So you learn to live in the rhythm. You're not just getting grace on Sundays. You're not just getting grace when you have your devotions. You've learned how to live in the rhythms. Is this making any sense? For some of you, you're like, I want to know how to do that. I want to learn how to live in the rhythms of the grace of God. It all comes down to relationship. Are you in a vibrant, vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ, or are you stuck in some kind of religious form where you pay your dues to God and then he gives you, you know, grace like a vending machine? And when you get in trouble, you put a little bit of extra in because, you know, you need to get some more grace. No, it's not about vending machines. That's not who God is. God is the God who just breathes into us. So we have to inhale. Again, parable, metaphor. We inhale, we accept, we assimilate the grace of God into our life. And as we do, it flows out to others. So this grace, this living in the favor of God, the blessing of God, that's not dependent upon how hard I work, how faithful I am, how good I am. No, it's about grace. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, back to 2 Timothy, if you've got your Bibles open, there's another verse, another word right next to it. It's the word mercy. And this is not the same thing as grace, but similar. And Paul never got over that God's grace was showered upon him and that God's mercy enveloped him. Remember I told you that Paul wrote two letters to Timothy? The other one's 1 Timothy. It's right before it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Okay? same author, same recipient. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you. No. Of whom I am. Well, yes, sinners like you, but that's not where Paul goes. Of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason. What reason? How bad of a sinner I am, the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patient love as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. for Paul, he never got over that the mercy of God invaded his life. I mean, changed his life. That's not the answer to fill in. You wonder, what's the word there? Well, let me just go back and tell you the story, because some of you know it, some of you don't, of Paul, who was born a Jew, lived his whole life as a Jew, but also born in this Greek-Roman world in a city called Tarsus. And so he had this incredible mixture of Jewish understanding and Greek and Roman understanding. And God was working in his life as a zealous Jew who was very religious, who was doing the best he could to follow the rules and make other people follow the rules. That's what it was all about. And when he found out about a guy named Jesus of Nazareth, you heard about him, right? Contemporary of Paul. He heard about him and saying, no, it's not about following rules. It's about accepting in the kingdom of God and following Jesus as the Messiah. And you don't have to follow a bunch of rules. It's about relationship. Paul was like, whoa, this guy's dangerous. If you read your Bibles, Paul got so upset about this Jesus guy and his followers that he would hunt them down and kill them. And one time, he's on a trip to a city called Damascus, hunting down to imprison to kill followers of Jesus. And Jesus, who he thought had died, even though there was rumors about him being resurrected, that they certainly can't be true. He thought he had died and somebody had stolen his body. Jesus shows up in the sky in this blinding light. It's in Acts chapter 9. He shows up and says to Paul, what are you doing? You're persecuting me. Interesting that Jesus saw persecution of his followers as persecution of him. And Saul's like, well, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. I'm Jesus, the guy you thought was dead and gone. I've been raised from the dead. And it so wrecked Paul's life that he did a 180, that's called repentance, and completely changed his life. Paul had been wrecked. This is a positive, for those of you who don't use this language, it's a positive thing. He had been wrecked by the mercy of God, and it completely blew all of his categories, blew his mind, and he realized he was following after the wrong idea of who God was, following after the wrong understanding of what God was doing. And it so wrecked him. He never got over that. So he's writing to the people of Philippi. He's writing to Timothy at the end of his life. I'm still talking about how I'm the worst of sinners. And by God's grace and mercy, he saved me. Well, I just used grace and mercy together. What's the difference? Sometimes we get confused about what is the difference between grace and mercy. So let's pause for a second. And let me start by explaining. We should start with the justice of God. See, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. Well, why? Because we live, to be a human is to live your life in rebellion of God. This is what we all do. And it's so deep in us, we don't even realize it. We're so blinded by sin. We think that we should follow our heart, do our own thing. And it's my life. I mean, don't tell me about I don't have the right to do that, the right to say that. Listen to America 2019, as if it's something new. It's my right. And people claiming their rights. Friends, you have no rights. Your very life and breath is dependent upon God. But we don't see that. We treat God like some little errand boy who's there for us. Our self-centeredness is so deep, we don't even realize that we're committing high treason against the King of Heaven. We're so blinded by our sin. So we think justice is what we deserve. No, well, yes, it is, but God doesn't give us justice. He gives us mercy, which is not getting the due consequences, the due judgment of our sin. Well, then what's grace? Watch this. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. They're like similar, very, very similar. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And then grace is that positive. On top of that, I'm only not going to judge you. I'm only not going to punish you. On top of that, I'm going to flood you with grace. I'm going to pour out my grace upon you again and again and again. Grace upon grace. Why? Because that's who I am. I am this God of grace and mercy. Not only that, I'm also a God of justice, but my mercy triumphs over justice because that's the nature of who I am. But see, here's our problem. We don't know who God is. We know a lot about him. We don't know him at his depths, or we don't know him well enough. And the proof of that is because so many of us are still entertaining lives of sin. So many of us are still caught up in doing our own thing and not thinking anything of it. And I'm talking about not just those who have never received the grace of God, who are lost. I'm also talking about Christians who have been saved by grace and now are living a self-centered life. Let me make sure I'm not pointing the finger. I find myself doing this. And I'm like, God, what is it? Your grace has saved me. Why do I keep defaulting back to self-centeredness? Because that's how deep, I mean, we use this word, that's how heinous sin is. I know I'm using a word that not many of us use anymore, but I use it on purpose because I was trying to find the worst word to help us describe the power, the ugliness, the atrocity of sin. I hinted at it before that it is high treason. It is rebellion. When I'm doing my own thing, I don't think I'm affecting anybody. And I may not be affecting you. I might be. I just don't see it. But I may not be. But sin is not primarily what I do against you. Sin is first and foremost what I do against God. And I don't have to shake my fist and curse God to be living in rebellion. All I got to be doing is do my own thing, thinking it's all about me. Self-centeredness. See, that's why we don't know who God is, because we're so blinded by sin. We think sin is just a mistake. And we judge ourselves against others and go, well, I'm not as bad as she is, he is, they are. And we revert back to, well, you know, it's about what I do. Holy Spirit, what we need from you is a fresh revelation into the character of God. To just fall on us, to help us see. Because see, we'll never see the heinousness of our sin, the atrocity of our sin, until we get a clearer look. Oh, let me show you this. A clearer look of who God is. In your Old Testament, there's a book, a pretty big book, called Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And here's a man of God who says, I timestamp this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, I had a vision. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, some kind of angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces because of the holiness and the glory of God. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The whole earth, I mean, just hear the sound of these angels, these seraphim, trumpeting in the heavens at the sound of the rest. The whole earth is full of his glory at the sound of their voices. The doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Cool." No, Isaiah covered himself and said, "Whoa. Is me, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Somehow he got a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God, and what's his response? "I am a sinner." He's a prophet of God. "I am a sinner worse than I ever thought I could be." He realized the heinousness of his sin. Why? because he was in the glory and the presence of a holy God, and it just exposed him. See, we don't need to focus on how bad our sin is. Don't go into navel gazing and just, you know, beating yourself up. I'm such a terrible sinner. Oh, no, no. How about this instead? How about pressing into the holiness of God and being so captivated with him that then you realize you don't have to drum up, I'm a bad sinner. It's exposed to you because the holiness of God is so brilliantly bright. It exposes everything, not just what we do, but what we think, what's in our heart. That's the holiness of God exposing our sin. And no one stands unscathed in the presence of that kind of holiness. Whew. No, don't go navel-gazing about your sin. Start worshiping. Start asking God to reveal his character to you. And here's what you'll discover. That not only is he a God who's holy, but he is holy love. What we need to grasp is the heinousness of our sin and the magnitude of God's love. Again, these words that I'm talking about that so many of us know so well, hope, grace, mercy, love, the love of God, when it bowls you off your feet, when it knocks you to the ground like happened with Paul in Acts chapter 9, like it happened in my life when I was living in rebellion of God. Even though I knew the truth, I wasn't living the truth, and God knocked me over. His mercy swept me off my feet, and I was captivated by his love, and I was overwhelmed by how much he loved me. I could have written what John wrote. See how great the love of the Father is that he has lavished. I love that word. That he has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is who we are. John, Paul, Ringo. I mean, I wish it was Ringo. But, you know, these people, we need to get a better understanding of the sin that infects us and the holy love that can save us. And the people of the New Testament never got over that kind of love. Have you gotten over the magnitude of God's love? Have you been captivated by his love, but now you're just used to it? Have you been captivated by his grace, but now you're just used to it? See, friends, this is the value of getting into the Word of God on a daily basis and not just taking it like it's a vitamin, but soaking in it. This is what I've been trying to get you to do with going through the Bible in our churchwide devotions and using this disciple journal to pause, to slow down, to write out the meditation verse for the day, to write out the memory verse for the week, and to sit and let the Spirit of God work in you the mercy of God, to open your eyes to the love of God, the holiness of God, and the depth of your sin. A couple days ago, I was doing this, and just, you know, slowing down. And we were in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus is telling the story in verse 7 about this unjust judge. And Jesus is contrasting him with God, the God of justice, the just God. And he goes on to talk about how God is a God of justice. And I read about that and thought about all the people today who are being treated with injustice by us, by our systems, by our world, how much injustice there is in the world. And I was just thinking about that, how God weeps about the amount of injustice that's all around us. And so many of us Christians don't care about that. All we care about is you know, some name brand sins, you know, like homosexuality. We're all uptight about that. Well, it's a sin, but so is injustice. How come we don't hear more about that sin? How come we don't hear more about gossip and sins that are mentioned over and over? We just fixate on a few sins and just pound people, and there's no love because we're not in love with God. We don't know God. And God seems to be much more concerned about injustice than he does about how we live out our sexual lives. Don't misunderstand me. He cares about that. But not as much as we do. We make it the worst sin. And it is a sin. But how about us Christians being more broken by our own sin and our own injustice and our own blindness to the needs of the people around us, things that Jesus was much more concerned about. How about that, church? How about we live more out of that? So I'm thinking about that, and you know, I started thinking about myself and my sin, and I wrote, you know what? I don't want justice. I want mercy. You ever been there? God, don't give me justice. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. I want grace. I want love. I want to be wrecked by the mercy of God. I want it to change my life like it did Paul and gave him this unstoppable hope that sustained him through the most difficult times and gave him, in the midst of a place where he should have been hopeless. What happens when you add grace and mercy? When the grace of God and the mercy of God sweep over you, you begin to move into the peace of God. And again, not just receive it, but you're walking in that peace. See, grace and mercy that change a person's life gives them the peace of God. But you can't have peace, the peace of God. You know this? You can't have the peace of God. This is not in your notes. Until you receive peace with God. So you have peace with God. What do you mean by that? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we have been justified through faith. Because of that, now we have peace with God. What's he talking about? He says that God, who's a God of justice, sees us, that we can't save ourselves, we can't help ourselves, and so he sends Jesus. And upon Jesus, he pours out all the justice that a holy, just God. See, again, we need to go back to, what does it mean to be a holy, just God? How can his justice and his holiness be matched? Well, the Bible says that only by the shedding of blood can sins be forgiven. So Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus dies on the cross and makes it possible for us to be justified, lined it back up with God. And we now have peace with God. In Colossians, he says, it's through Christ that God has reconciled himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making, here's this phrase, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Peace with God is obtained through Christ's death on the cross. That's the only way you can get peace, is recognizing you are not at peace with the God of heaven because your sin has so infected you. My sin has so infected me. I can't do enough good things. I can only become a son of God, a child of God, when I bow my heart and my knees and my head and I surrender and say, I need your grace and your mercy. There's no hope for me without the grace and mercy of God. When you get to that point, you surrender. And the blood of Jesus Christ, death on the cross, I know this can be weird for someone to hear, it covers us. It redeems us. The blood of Jesus is not just some guy. It's the blood of a perfect man who is God himself. Jesus, God, fully man. When he died on the cross, his blood covered us. His blood washed away our sin. Amen? And that changes us through his blood shed on the cross. But it's one thing to obtain the peace of God, to have peace with God. Now, God wants us to have peace, the peace of God. We're walking in the peace of God. So in Philippians, Paul says, now that you're Christians, he's writing this to Christians, don't let anxiety sneak up, take over your life. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, and two kinds of prayer. Petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God. This is not peace with God. This is peace of God, which, can I say this? blows your mind. That's a great translation of transcends all understanding. We need to get our minds blown. We need to have some things that transcend our ability, that blow our mind, the grace, the mercy, the love of God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, because peace is obtained through Christ's death on the cross, and it's maintained through this life of prayer, this life of surrender. So I'm back to walking in the rhythm of God's grace. I'm living in the peace of God. I'm walking in the peace of God, and I'm experiencing in real time God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace. You see how this greeting that Paul gives, it's not just words, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's a reality that Paul has experienced, and it is what gives him unstoppable hope, is what we've been talking about the whole series. And did you notice that our artist, Tim Gamble, embedded into the H that grace, mercy, and peace become ours? Where? Tell me out loud. Come where? At the grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God, the love of God, all displayed at the cross. Oh, friends, the cross is more than something we talk about on Good Friday and Easter. It's where we live, at the cross. At the cross. Amen? So we're going to sing a song, and you're going to hear these phrases. I want to put them up there because I want you to fixate on them. I want you to dwell on them as we celebrate communion together, the mercy, the grace, the peace, because here is where hope is found. Jesus, all over our church and beyond through the internet, there are people who need peace, hope, grace, mercy. And it's not found in a preacher. It's not found in a church. It's not found in some religious organization. It's found in you through the cross. So meet us today here at the cross. Meet us and bowl us over. Wreck us. The glory of your holiness and the power of your grace and the magnitude of your love, so that it creates in us a cry out to you. Bring me to that place where grace and mercy and love and hope are found. Jesus, as we participate in these elements of the bread and the cup, pictures full of meaning, of grace and mercy and love. The bread, which represents your body, the cup, which represents your blood shed for us. Holy Spirit, work in us. Expose our sin. Exalted in our midst. We come to the cross when we come to the table. Forgive us of our sin. Purify us from all unrighteousness. Blow us away with your love and your grace. For example.